I invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 15. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. We are making our way through Mark's Gospel, and we're doing this slightly ahead of schedule in terms of the liturgical calendar. But we are today at chapter 15, and we're reading 1 through 20. Mark chapter 15, 1 through 20. This is God's word, listen. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with a man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Well, last week I began by noting that among the two greatest mysteries of the Christian religion are these two related questions. How is it possible that an innocent man can be condemned to die? And how is it possible that guilty be set free? How can a holy, righteous, sinless, obedient, upright man be found guilty of anything at all, much less be condemned to die? And how can the unrighteous, the disobedient, sinful people stand in the courtroom in front of the judge and be openly acquitted and vindicated and not just be declared not guilty, but positively be affirmed as righteous? How is that possible? Deeply embedded, even in our youngest, we would say, that's not fair. These are the mysteries at the heart of the good news of the gospel. And as they did last week, they form the heart of today's message coming out of this text. We're struck again by the same mysteries being played out for us again. At one level, This part of the Passion story answers the simple question: how does Jesus, who has been condemned to die, end up on a cross to which the Sanhedrin had no power to nail him? How do we get from Jesus being condemned by the religious leaders of Israel to be hanging on a cross to which they had no power to nail him? That's at one level, the very surface, the question our text answers today. But there's more. You probably noticed that this part of the Passion story is driven by the characters. And that's how I want us to take up the text, by especially noticing them and what they do. We meet again the chief priests, the elders, scribes, the whole council, the Sanhedrin. And then we meet Pilate and Barabbas and a crowd and soldiers. Now, of course, at the center of every one of these episodes stands Jesus. But he is profoundly passive. Things are decided about him, and things are being done to him. Notice he's tied up, bound. He's led away. He's delivered over to Pilate. He is put on trial again. He is subjected to the whims and the roars of the crowd. He is substituted for a real criminal, and he is condemned to death. Then he is whipped, delivered over to soldiers to be crucified. They dress him up. They put a fake crown on him. They mock him. He is struck, spit on, and finally led out to be nailed to the cross. And just prior to these events, he had, in the space of just a few hours, been betrayed by Judas, been arrested by a small army of soldiers. Where did they come from? Probably they would have been under the command of Pilate. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He's been denied by Peter. He's been found guilty and worthy of death by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Things are happening to Jesus. Notice that when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, the charge of which he is found guilty is blasphemy. That is, claiming to be the Son of God. The Sanhedrin determines that for that crime he ought to be put to death, deserves death. We already know from Mark's telling of the story that the Sanhedrin was looking for any good reason to come to that conclusion, that Jesus should die. That was the plan from the outset. It was a rigged trial. But blasphemy is as good a charge as any, because when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, that's all they need to hear to invoke on him the Old Testament law that a blasphemer should be put to death by stoning. There are at least two problems, though, that the Sanhedrin faces in this middle of the night trial as they've come to this conclusion that Jesus is worthy of death. On the one hand, they do not have as much power as they might wish they have. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, 31, when they delivered Jesus over to Pilate, they, the Sanhedrin, had to justify their appearance before Pilate as they invoke on him their desire that he do something, because they point out that according to Roman law, and I quote, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. The right of capital punishment is reserved by the Roman Empire. As much freedom as they would give to the Jewish spiritual leaders, that's the right they reserved for themselves." So the Sanhedrin doesn't have as much power as they wish they had. They need Pilate to be their blunt instrument. Second problem is the Jewish leaders don't want to lose the power they have. Again, in the Gospel of John, this time in chapter 11, they are concerned about the growing acclamation attaching to Jesus by all the crowds. And they say this, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the Sanhedrin is finding itself in this delicate balance. If they have any hope of gaining an audience with Pilate and in receiving from him what they are hoping, that is, that they would carry out the sentence of Jesus, they need a better charge than to say, this man claims to be the Son of God. That's the charge they found him guilty on. But that's not going to fly in the Gentile Roman court. Pilate or any Roman authority wouldn't care all that much if some random Jew from Nazareth up in Galilee, if some random Jew is making a claim to be divine. That's a religious problem. That's a Jewish problem. Let them handle that themselves. But the Sanhedrin is made up of the best and the brightest. They're smarter than they look. So they come up with a better plan. They bring Jesus bound to Pilate on a better charge. We infer from Pilate's question in verse 2 the rest of the story and right up to that notice nailed on the cross that the charge now is this man claims to be the king of the Jews. Now that's a charge that will get the Romans' attention. Pilate is the highest Roman authority in Judea with his kind of center in Jerusalem. He serves at the will of the emperor. He represents the emperor. He answers to the emperor. And he has the power of the emperor's military behind him. He has two main jobs. One, to collect taxes for Rome. And two, to keep peace in the region. The last thing Pilate wants or needs is to have to put down another Jewish uprising led by someone claiming to be the rightful king of Israel. Someone who would incite the people to put up a resistance to Rome or, heaven forbid, rally enough troops to initiate a war of independence against Rome. The last guy who tried to do that is sitting in prison. Pilate's position of power depends on his ability to keep Judea in check, to keep them as happy subjects, lest any report go back to the emperor that the natives in some hinterlands of the empire were getting restless. So Pilate presses Jesus for the answer. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus gives us non-committal, ambiguous answer. You say so. And at that, the prosecution team from the Sanhedrin leans in and they begin to accuse Jesus of many other things, hoping for something to stick. Through it all, Jesus is silent. Pilate is amazed. In fact, here, these words, that you have said so or you say so, are the last words he's going to speak until he's hung up on the cross. Now, biblical scholars and historians all give Pilate mixed reviews. Some see him as a weak-willed man, without any clear convictions. On the one hand, he seems to be trying hard to do everything he can do to have Jesus set free. He is able, Mark tells us, to discern that it is because of envy on the part of the religious leaders that they brought Jesus to him. He recognizes that Jesus is not guilty as charged. At the very same time, he is being pressured by the very religious leaders who can whip up the anti-Roman sentiments of the people. This, after all, is the Passover season. Anti-Roman sentiment is not far from the surface. These are the people celebrating the occasion of God delivering them from the yoke of their bondage and slavery in Egypt all those years before. Who likes being subject to a foreign power? This is a celebration of God's deliverance. It's in the air. Pilate had been, or turns out he was governor of Judea for around 10 years. I don't think one gets to last that long in that position without being a brilliantly shrewd politician. Here, being backed into a real corner. You might not expect me ever to quote from a former prime minister of the United Kingdom, but Tony Blair wrote a letter in 1996 at the Easter season. And the article he writes is called Why I Am a Christian. And in it, this very seasoned politician who would then go on to become prime minister of the UK makes this observation about Pilate. He says, Pilate commands our moral attention, not because he was a bad man, but because he was so nearly a good man. One can imagine him agonizing, seeing that Jesus had done nothing wrong and wishing to release him. Just as easily, however, one can envisage Pilate's advisors telling him of the risks, warning him not to cause a riot or inflame Jewish opinion. It is possible, Blair goes on, to see Pilate as the archetypal politician, caught on the horns of an age-old political dilemma. We know he did wrong, yet his is a struggle between what is right and what is expedient that has occurred throughout history. And Blair concludes with this question that I could easily put to you. Should we do what appears principled or what is politically expedient? And it's at this point in the story Mark introduces the character Barabbas. In fact, I hope you notice this, but in verses 6 and 7, Mark gives us some editorial insight about a man we would know nothing about. Apparently, we're told, Pilate had a tradition of releasing to the people one prisoner at their request each year at the Passover in what has come to be called the Paschal Pardon. But only Mark lets us know who Barabbas was and why he was in prison. In other words, Mark sets up the story for us by giving us this little bit of background information. Among the rebels in prison, among all the rebels or people in prison from whom the people could choose to ask to have released, is this man who committed murder in an insurrection. There was a man called Barabbas. From the other Gospels, we can piece together a few things. The rebellion or the insurrection took place in Jerusalem. It's probably one of several or even many Jewish insurrections against Roman authority. But by calling it the insurrection, Mark seems to assume that his audience knows exactly which insurrection he's talking about. Now, just think for a moment of what's involved here. History tells us there were episodes in Jewish history where the people of God rose up against their occupying force, the Romans. It happened over and over again. Barabbas is one of several who rose up in a rebellion against Rome. And what is he trying to do? What is he representing? He's representing people who want to restore the rights of the nation to be free and to be self-governed. You could imagine the religious leaders who are going to promote his name, that they would have been ideologically aligned with Barabbas, even if they might not have approved of his radical methods. Many in the crowd on Passover celebration time would have been sympathetic to Barabbas. After all, only a small percentage of the population would have welcomed Roman rule. Unsurprisingly, most people don't really care to pay taxes to Rome, collected by a guy like Levi. Or you could think of it this way. There would have been people in the crowd who might have called Barabbas a patriot, or might have described the insurrection of which he was a part and in which some were murdered as nothing more really than a peaceful protest. And yet it seems no one in the crowd has thought of Barabbas as the one to be pardoned, until the chief priests begin stirring up the crowd and begin giving them his name. Here's the scene. Pilate has made a public appearance. The people are coming to him and saying, now's the time to release someone. Do what you normally do. And Pilate takes the moment to ask them, well, do you wish me to pardon Jesus, the King of the Jews? In other words, he's already established that he's willing to go along with the fact Jesus is guilty. And in verse 11, notice, the chief priests stir up the crowd. They have them demand of Pilate that he release Barabbas. Pilate tries again. If I release Barabbas, what do I do with the King of the Jews? And then we hear it for the very first time, verse 13. Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? And they just shout all the more, crucify him, crucify him. They are incited by their religious leaders to demand the release of a criminal guilty of murder in an insurrection and the capital punishment of a completely innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth. This is one way an innocent man can be condemned to death and a guilty man can be set free. The crowds are whipped into a frenzy. They demand that Jesus be subjected to the cruelest form of punishment in the Roman repertoire. A death designed to be both slow and painful, and at the same time to be a deterrent and a spectacle. And don't miss this, in God's plan of salvation, this would be the most public display of his own curse on his son for our sin. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Pilate wants to satisfy the crowd, keep the peace. He releases Barabbas. He has Jesus whipped. He then delivers him over to his soldiers to be crucified. At some point in there, he gives the order, crucify him. We know in a different gospel that he will wash his hands, not because he believes Jesus is innocent, but because he wants to show that he is innocent. But back to our text, for their part, the soldiers start toying with Jesus. They dress him up in royal regalia. They put on his head a fake crown of thorns, and they mock him with phony salutes. Soldiers who would normally say or be trained to say, "Hail Caesar," now say, "Hail King of the Jews." They strike him, spit on him, and kneel before him as if he is a king. The story ends with them stripping him of that robe they had put on him, putting on his own clothes, and leading him out to be crucified. And that's where we'll end the story today. But notice in all this, the story is rich with irony upon irony, layered. Mark is doing far more than simply explaining how it came to be that Jesus, condemned to death by the Sanhedrin for blasphemy, is now nailed to a cross for the sin of treason. And to a cross the Sanhedrin had no power to nail him to. Mark is doing something else. What's he doing? He is making claims about Jesus. Yes, he's telling the story, but he's making these claims about Jesus. And everything in it is upside down. The chief priests had resisted arresting Jesus for so long. Do you remember why, as we went through the story? They feared the reaction of the crowds. Here, they are somehow able to manipulate the crowds into doing their will, being their mouthpiece to Pilate. Pilate represents the emperor who thought he was the Son of God, and he mocks Jesus, the so-called King of the Jews, when in fact Jesus has just been found guilty of saying and claiming he is the Son of God and now is the King of the Jews. Jesus, who has just been identified by the Sanhedrin as worthy of death because he claimed to be the Son of God, is condemned to death. I almost forgot to tell you, Barabbas, the name Bar-Abbas, means Son of the Father. Barabbas had led an insurrection against the authorities. In that, someone was murdered. He is going to be pardoned and released. The guilty goes free. Jesus is presented to Pilate, not for blasphemy, but for being a threat to the emperor, or probably more, to Pilate's own position. He's being charged with something that makes sense to the Romans. But notice this, it is a charge in the very same category of charges Barabbas would have faced. You see, the purpose of the story is not simply that we now have a manner of death confirmed. But along the way, we have all these accidental and unintentional accusations that are far more true than the people making them even believed. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King. Which means that when the religious leaders incite the crowd to rise up in rebellion, they're doing that against the ultimate lawful authority, Jesus. They end up committing the same crime as Barabbas. Barabbas has been found guilty of the thing that Jesus is being charged with. And now the crowds and the religious leaders are doing the very same thing in their open rebellion against the Son of God. When the soldiers dress up Jesus in robes and place that fake crown on his head, and when they bow the knee before him, it is to them all a sick joke. But we know that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I said that through this story, Jesus is entirely passive. Things are happening to him. Things are being said about him. But make no mistake, Jesus is willingly submitting himself to the accusations, to the condemnation, to the humiliation, to the degradation that he endures from everyone else in this story. And it's only going to get worse. Because he is the passive participant, willing, but passive participant in what will lead to his death, hanging on a cross. He will receive an even greater condemnation and endure even greater pain inflicted on him by his Father, who's measuring out his justice that would be due to you on his Son. He's going to receive an even greater condemnation, a greater punishment, far more pain. But that, my friends, is not how the story ends. The same Father will raise him from the dead, will elevate him to the throne. He will sit in exaltation. He will appear before the Father on your behalf so that you are not condemned. You, the guilty, can go free. And he will be there as the Son of God and King of the whole world. And we will bow down and worship him. And we will give him thanks and praise forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank you for this story, for this part of the humiliation and suffering your Son and our Savior endured for us, for our salvation. Our dear Father, receive our thanks that he stood in our place, condemned. But we thank you too that the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Receive our thanks that he is coming again, and that we will never have to fear standing in judgment, condemned to die, if we belong to him and have put our trust in him. Receive our thanks, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people say together, amen. Amen.